Please turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, hear now the word of our God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of our God. The 2 points made in Heidelberg Catechism questions 114 and 115 are really the central points in Philippians 3, especially verses 12 to 14. Not that I am already perfect. Not that I have already obtained all that Christ has obtained for me. But I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The key to the Christian life is found in these two things being held together. Sometimes I fear that we are so eager to denounce perfectionism, to say, oh no, we can't be perfect in this life, that we use it as an excuse. That we say, oh well, no one's perfect. As if that then excuses me for sinning. This is where our two catechism answers tonight remind us that Reformed theology is insistent also on the necessity of our growth in grace. Question 114 asks, but can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the first sentence might make us think that it's going the route of the excuse direction. No, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. It's only a small beginning. So it's okay then, right? We can use this as an excuse. We can say, hey, I'm not perfect. We only make a small beginning. But wait, there's that nevertheless. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, do they begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. In this life, there is a beginning of a life of obedience to all the commandments of God. True, it is a small beginning, but it is a real beginning. And the church has always wrestled with how to express these two things, how to keep both the recognition that no, we're not perfect in this life, but yet we make a beginning, a small beginning, but a beginning. Around the year 400, the early fathers told the story of Abba Sisoys. And Abba Sisoys was at the point of death. He was one of the greatest of the desert fathers. And while the fathers were sitting beside him, while the other monks were sitting around him as he was at the point of death, his face, they said, shone like the sun. And he said to them, "Look, Abba Antony is coming." Antony was held up as one of the greatest of the early monks, as one of the earliest of the desert fathers. And a little while, Sisoys said later, "Look, the choir of the prophets is coming." Again, his countenance shone with brightness, and he said, "Look, the choir of the apostles is coming." Then the old men asked him, "With whom are you speaking, Father?" He said, "Look, the angels are coming to fetch me, and I am begging them to let me do a little penance." The old men said to him, "You have no need to do penance, Father." But the old man said to them, "Truly, I do not think I have even made a beginning yet." Now they all knew he was perfect. That way of telling the story shows you both sides. Those around him looked at him as the pinnacle of the Christian life. Sisoys was the greatest of all of the monks around him, and they looked at him as the pinnacle of the Christian life. But how did he view himself on his deathbed? "I haven't even made a beginning yet." Augustine, as he lay on his deathbed for many days, many weeks, asked that they write the penitential psalms, like Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, that they write them on the ceiling of his room so that he would always have them with him as he lay there dying. Again, those who make the greatest steps, the greatest beginnings in our eyes, look at themselves and say, "I haven't even yet begun to live the Christian life. I have not even made a beginning." It's interesting that many of the early fathers seem to have thought that others could attain perfection. I mean, you do find among some of the early fathers a tendency to say, "Oh, yeah, they look at the apostles and say, oh, they were perfect." And in fact, they read Philippians 3 and say, "Well, you know, he says he hasn't attained it yet, but he's just being humble. He's just being modest." They tend to look at others as being close, if not attaining perfection. And yet, when they speak of themselves, they always say, "But I have a long way to go." Others. But in a sense, that's how we should view it. We should view it as others. Yes, we see in others examples. Paul himself will say, "Join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." We should look at others and say, "That's what I want to be like." And yet, even Paul, even the apostle, said, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect." Those who had achieved the most holiness in the eyes of others usually, in fact, I dare say always, have thought rather poorly of their own achievements. Why? Because the more you grow in grace, the more holiness and humility truly work in you, the more you see how far short you fall of what God requires. Sometimes we think, "If only I could deal with this one area of sin, then that would be a real step." And perhaps God gives us the grace to overcome in that area. Has that ever happened to you? Where you actually saw real triumph over sin in one area of your life? What happened? I dare say in every case, what happened was you then realized, "Oh my goodness. there were 30 others hiding behind the big one. When you think, that's the way oftentimes Satan tries to blind us. He puts up the big one in front of us and keeps pointing to it and saying, look how bad you are, look at how bad you are, in order that you might ignore the other 30. But when God does, in a sense, tear away that one, it's so that you might see there are so many others, there are so many other ways in which we fall short. But if perfection is indeed impossible in this life, then question 115 naturally follows. If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly? Well, first, so that throughout our life we may more and more become aware of our sinful nature and therefore seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. Notice how Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. In verses 3 and following, he warns the church in Philippi against the Judaizers. He says in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those who mutilate the flesh, he's referring to circumcision there, which is an interesting way of putting it, because of course circumcision in the Old Covenant had been commanded by God, and yet Paul says, look out for those who mutilate Gentiles. Because those who insist that Gentiles get circumcised, Paul says, are mutilators of the flesh. For he says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You will never grow in true holiness as long as you put confidence in the flesh. Indeed, we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are to put to death that which belonged to our old nature. Calvin comments on the importance of being conformed to Christ's death, the importance of bearing the cross. As Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Calvin comments on this by saying, for overturning that good opinion which we falsely entertain concerning our own strength and unmasking our hypocrisy which affords us delight, the cross strikes at our perilous confidence in the flesh. It teaches us, the cross, bearing the cross teaches us, thus humbled, to rest upon God alone, with the result that we do not faint or yield. Hope, moreover, follows victory insofar as the Lord, by performing what He has promised, establishes His truth for the time to come. And Calvin says that it's of no slight importance for you to be cleansed of your blind love of self, that you may be made more nearly aware of your incapacity, to feel your own incapacity, that you may learn to distrust yourself. To distrust yourself, that you may transfer your trust to God. To rest with trustful heart in God, that relying upon His help, you may persevere unconquered to the end. To take your stand in His grace, that you may comprehend the truth of His promises. To have unquestioned certainty of His promises, that your hope may thereby be strengthened. End advertisement for the study of Calvin's Institutes this year. But this is the sort of thing that Calvin says about how the Christian life is to be lived. This is why Paul says that all that he once counted as gain, everything he once thought of as his ticket to heaven, he now counts as loss. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. I know nowadays we tend to think of that as, oh, that's bad. No. When Paul says this, the people who hear him would be hearing this as saying, wow, he was a Pharisee. He was one of the good guys. He was one of those who were really serious about the law. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, is Paul saying that before God he was blameless? No. He's saying under the law he was blameless. The Pharisaic interpretation of the law was the best interpretation of the law that there was in Paul's day. But the problem with the Pharisaic interpretation of the law was that it resulted in a righteousness that was my own, a righteousness that came from the law. And as Paul has explained in Romans and Galatians, such righteousness is not able to stand before God. But Paul says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a polite translation. And count them as dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. One of the useful things that the law can do is remind us that the only righteousness that can stand before God is a righteousness that is not based on the law. The only righteousness that can stand before God is the righteousness that comes through faith, the righteousness that depends on faith. And of course, one reason why the law reminds us of our inability is because of the whole history of the law. This is why it's important to understand the history of the Old Testament. Old Testament history is not just a series of examples of be like him, don't be like him. Old Testament history tells us a story about God's dealings with his people, and this story is one that reminds us of what happens when you think that the law is your ticket. Because what happens? Go back all the way to immediately when the law was given. We sang about that this morning when we sang about Exodus 15 and how God brought His people out. And then in our prayer of confession from Psalm 106, we remembered together the story of how Israel rebelled in the wilderness. Our fathers fell in the wilderness. And while Moses was still on Mount Sinai, less than 6 weeks after God had appeared to Israel on the mountain, less than 6 weeks after they had heard God's voice proclaiming the Ten Commandments, what did they do? They crafted a golden calf and fell down and worshipped it. 10 times in the year after they left Mount Sinai, they grumbled against the Lord. The next generation, Joshua's generation, did pretty well. In fact, it's the only generation in Old Testament history that really has nothing against it. But the next generation blew it. And throughout the period of the judges, Israel began to adopt the practices of the Canaanites. Samuel called them back to the Lord, but by then it was too late. Israel had failed. And so God raised up a king, Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And Saul was called to succeed where Israel had failed. How did he do? About the same as they did. And so God raised up David and established his covenant with David, calling David and his sons to succeed where Israel had failed in worshiping the Lord and serving him only. How'd they do? There's a pattern starting here. This pattern that Israel, that David's sons don't do any better than Israel had done. And Israel and Judah were carried off into exile. So why do we keep preaching the law? Why do we keep preaching the Ten Commandments when it's obvious that humanity, indeed, even the chosen people of God, have failed to attain righteousness through the law? Why do we keep preaching the Ten Commandments? Well, it's because we need to cling to Christ. It's far too easy to start comparing ourselves to others and think, I'm doing pretty well. We look around and we see what others do and we say, I'm not so bad. If God does this based on who does best out of humanity, well, I'm okay. But Paul says of himself, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Saul of Tarsus was as good as it gets, humanly speaking. Compared to the rest of humanity, Saul of Tarsus was pretty darn good. Compared to the rest of Israel, the rest of the Jews, Saul of Tarsus was blameless. And yet Paul says that all he had attained as a faithful Jew was shit. It was dung. It was, again, rubbish is far too polite a translation. This is a rude word that Paul uses. It's dung. That's what I consider all that I had attained as a faithful Jew. It will not do to compare yourself to others. It will not do to compare yourself even to the law. Instead, compare yourself to Jesus. Only then do you see yourself in the proper light. Only then do you become aware of your sinfulness in all its horrid misshapenness. But as you trust in Christ alone, as you are found in Him, not having a righteousness of your own, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, then you see yourself in the proper way. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That I may know Christ. Do you want to know Christ? Do you want to know the power of the resurrection? I don't think you do. If knowing Christ was simply a matter of study, yeah, maybe you would. If knowing the power of His resurrection was a matter of intellectual inquiry, you'd be experts by now. But knowing Christ is not a matter of the intellect alone. The knowledge that Paul speaks of is a knowledge of experience, that I may share in His sufferings. Do you want to know Christ? If you want to know Christ, that will mean suffering. That suffering may or may not include physical torment, don't know. But it will require the crucifixion of your flesh. It requires the death of all that you hold dear, of all that once defined you. For Paul, it meant the death of his career as a Pharisee. It meant breaking the ties of friendship, breaking ties of family. It meant leaving everything to follow Jesus. Knowing Christ, knowing the power of His resurrection, means a fellowship, a communion, a sharing in His suffering. It means that you become like Christ in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There is no other way to glory except the way of the cross. I know. You've heard me say that probably 100 times by now. I keep saying it. Maybe one day I'll believe it. But that's the point Paul makes in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Because I belong to Jesus, I press on to become what He has already taken hold of for me. You see, in the Christian life, we are not pretending to be something that we're not. We are striving to become something that we already are. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Even Paul could say, I have not yet arrived. But one thing I do, one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Remember Lot's wife? She looked back. She could not forget what lay behind. And longing for Sodom, she looked back. Why do you long for Sodom? Why do you long for that which cannot bring life? Why do you linger in Babylon? There is nothing for you here. Turn away. Flee. Forget what lies behind. It wasn't worth it. Turn your eyes to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I realize often the enticements, the allurements of this age are very attractive. You may think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and the enticements of Vanity Fair. Nathaniel Hawthorne, a 19th century author, wrote something of a follow-up to Pilgrim's Progress. It's called The Celestial Railroad. You can find it online if you just Google Celestial Railroad and Nathaniel Hawthorne. And it's an interesting story. He tells the story of how he went along Pilgrim's route, but now they had a new way of getting there. Modern technology had helped things out, and so now pilgrims can travel to the celestial city on the celestial railroad. And so they go through and make their way past. No longer do we need this heavy burden on your back. Now you can just put the burden on the racks in the train and don't have to worry about the burdens anymore. You can get there much more easily, much quicker. Not all that dangerous travel through the slough of despond. Well, no, we've got a bridge that just cuts right across it. I'll let you figure out how the story ends, but it's Hawthorne points out well that our age likes shortcuts. Our age likes the easy way. And of course, he was writing this 150 years ago. Our age likes shortcuts. But there is no shortcut. There is no way of holding on to what lies behind. We have to forget what lies behind. Set it aside. It's not worth it. It never was. Clinging to our Lord Jesus Christ, striving, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Turn your eyes to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who stands at the finish line. Press on. Keep on running. Do not stop. As we went through the Ten Commandments, we saw how they consistently pointed us to Christ. Not only did Jesus fulfill them as he obeyed them, but he also fulfilled them as they were perpetrated against him. The Ten Commandments point us to the one who fulfilled all the law and the prophets, and they show us how we are called to never stop striving, but rather to be renewed more and more after the image of our Savior. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has completely fulfilled these commandments, both in his obedience to them, but also in how lawbreakers perpetrated them against him. And through his death, he has overthrown the power of death, and he has brought us life. And he calls us now to set aside those things that were our old way of life. And he warns us in verses 18 and following, when he says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He says, for many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. This is the same book where Paul says earlier in chapter 2, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Have this mind, same word, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. This, which our Lord Jesus Christ, that mind that was in him, is now where our minds are not to be set on earthly things, but on heavenly things. Because our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So let me ask you, Can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly? First, so that throughout our life we may more and more become aware of our sinful nature and therefore seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. Let us pray. O Lord our God, grant that we might forget what lies behind. Grant that our memories might indeed be cleansed of that old love, those old lusts that once ensnared us. But rather, let us set our minds upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us press on. Grant that by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, we might be made more and more like him. That we might have that same mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. That mind of humility, of laying down our lives, of enduring suffering for the sake of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, we want to know Christ. We want to know him and the power of his resurrection. So Lord, may we share in his sufferings. May we become like him in his death. May we put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk in newness of life, that we might no longer walk in the ways of this world. Help us, Father, because we know that in our own strength we cannot do anything. And so we come to you and we ask that you would work that which is pleasing in your sight in us, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, being made more and more like him day by day. Help us, O Lord, to encourage one another, to build each other up, to seek ways in which we can help one another as we walk before you throughout our days. O Lord, in our weakness, may your strength be revealed. In our foolishness, may your wisdom be made known. In our frailty, let the power of your gospel be made evident, that indeed all the praise and honor and glory might be to our Savior Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, may your grace and wisdom shine forth in this church. May we find joy in loving you. May we find peace in serving one another. May we find contentment in the callings that you have given to us, knowing that you have called us here, that you have put us here, and that we can rejoice in the midst of our sufferings, rejoice in the midst of our weakness, because you are using this to make us like Jesus. You are using this to conform us to the likeness of our Savior. Father, have mercy on your church. Preserve her. And throughout the nations, build her up, that the name of our Lord Jesus might be honored in our lives, in our words, in our deeds, in our hearts. And as we love you and love one another, help us, O Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For we pray this in his name. Amen.